Well, as it happens, I filled in a questionnaire from the Diocese of Melbourne last year, sent out to those who were ordained, about why you got ordained and what happened and things like that. And halfway through, there was a question: if you had your time over again, would you be ordained? And you could say either 0, no, I wouldn't, or 10, yes, I would. So I looked at this thing and I did a little arrow from 10 to about 20, my imaginary 20, and said, yes, definitely. And I thought, isn't God kind? Because I found ministry immensely challenging, as it is, because it is immensely challenging, isn't it? It's challenging personally, socially, psychologically, theologically, biblically, relationally. It is challenging, but God is a gracious God and sustains us in difficult times and encourages us all the time. Well, I want you to write down the following quotation. It is from a man called Xenophon, not actually the senator of wherever it is, but presumably one of his great, 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 great ancestors. One of the writers in the golden age of Greek literature. And here is the quotation. A question is an education. A question is an education. The point being, the moment you ask a question, you're ready to learn. Now that's very important for preachers. You see, the better quality of question you ask when you start reading the Bible to preach from it, the better result you'll get from your reading. If you have no question in your mind, nothing much will come to you. But if you ask the question, what is God saying through this text to the people to whom it came? And what is God saying to this people this Sunday or tomorrow, if your preparations on Saturday night? Then that's a great question to ask, isn't it? What does God want to say to these people? Now, when I was young, this is going back some time now, my sermon preparation used to be entirely on the meaning of the text. It's partly because I actually love that kind of investigation. I love reading commentaries and looking up words and thinking about what texts mean. I love old things, and I love old texts, and I love old books. And I would spend all my time thinking, well, what does this text mean? And often I'd come to preach the sermon and get to the end and realize I hadn't thought about the application of this great text. So I'd say, my sermon would end, may God show us how to put this into practice in our lives. Which is code for, I have no idea why this is important, but it must be important because it's in the Bible. And then I realized that perhaps wasn't the best way of modeling the preaching of the scriptures. And so I decided that I would spend 50% of my time working on the text in that way, and then 50% of my preparation time praying for the people and thinking to myself, what questions will they have when they hear this text read? What will they misunderstand? What do they need to learn, which will be difficult for them? What comforts are there in this text? What challenges are there? And of course, that's a matter of thinking about the congregation as a whole. It's also about the new Christians who are there. What questions will they have? The more mature Christians, the inquirers, the unbelievers who are there. When they hear this read, what questions will come into mind? Because, of course, if there are really important questions in their mind and I'm not answering them when I'm preaching, they won't bother listening because they've got a question and I'm not answering it. And I found that use of my preparation time to be immensely useful. It attunes me to the fact that preaching is meant to be ministry, not performance. and that it's ministry directed at this particular group of people on this particular Sunday. And I have to, as it were, put myself in their shoes and try to think how they will respond to the text. And I was immensely encouraged to read Calvin's sermon, one of Calvin's sermons on Ephesians chapter 5, because I'm romancing now, but it goes something like this. The text says, husbands, love your wives. But you'll think, if you had a wife like mine, who's always nagging me and spending my money and flirting with the neighbours, you wouldn't tell me to love her. But that's actually what God tells us to do, you see. So he's actually articulating the objection. And to wives, if you had a husband like mine who's always drunk and always beats me, well, what he's doing is he knows his people so well, he knows exactly how they'll respond when they hear these words. And that's one of the immense privileges of preaching to the same congregation week by week and caring for them and loving for them, because the more you know them, the better you're able to anticipate the questions, do you see? Whereas I steam in and preach a couple of sermons nowadays to people I've never met before and won't meet again. And one of the great joys of preaching Sunday by Sunday is you can do this well. So can I encourage you, please, to if you're preparing a Bible study, it's the same thing, as a matter of fact, exactly the same thing. Or if you're about to read the Bible with an unbeliever, it's the same exercise. It's worth thinking what questions will the unbeliever have when they read this bit of John's Gospel or whatever it is. And I think one of the first questions which would come to people's minds when they hear the passage we've just read is, how can you justify all that violence? That's the very first question, isn't it? It's horrible. It's horrible to read it. And although we're addicted to watching violence on television, real violence and fictional violence, we're a bit shocked to find it in the Bible. We like it as entertainment. We don't like it in a book which is meant to show us how to live. And I think one reason why people today are so worried about this violence is because one of the benefits, though there are many benefits of living in a Western liberal democracy, Western liberal democracies are really bad at dealing with evil people. They kind of don't expect it to happen. They're shocked by it. We're shocked by it. So if I was preaching on this section of Esther, I would need to anticipate the question and give some kind of answer. So let me do that now. How can you justify all that violence? And one of the great objections to God, of course, is that he is an abusive God, a violent God. So it's a real question. These are some of the things I would say. These were violent days. And if God was going to work in these days, then violence will be part of the story. And actually, when we pray for justice for those who are being oppressed, what we're praying for is God to be tough on the oppressors. But our age has a very funny view about God. We complain about God when he does interfere, and complain about God when he doesn't interfere. So, how dare God interfere? Why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? Well, here is God doing something about all the evil in Persia. But these were a violent day. They were violent days, so God works in a culture which is a violent culture. God is not a God who's abstracted from culture. God works with real people in the real world in which they live. The fact that the Bible records violence doesn't mean that it's necessarily that God approves of everything in that culture. Indeed, the Bible records God's disapproval of many features of many cultures, and the Bible points to his disapproval of many features of our own contemporary cultures throughout the world. Secondly, I'd say that normally God delegates the maintenance of order and justice to leaders of nations, Romans 13. So, in the providence of God, Xerxes had God's delegated power to administer his empire well. We don't think that he did a very good job of doing it, but that was his responsibility. And of course, the pickle they were in, if that's a liturgical, a theological term that you understand, the pickle they were in was because Xerxes hadn't done his job. That is, he hadn't restrained the evil of Haman, you see. And a leader who won't stop evil people is a leader who is betraying his trust given by God and, of course, will answer to God on the day of judgment. Xerxes had unwittingly, or yes, no, wittingly, I think, had God's delegated power to administer his empire, but he misused that power as he gave Haman not only the authority to do it, but his signet ring to say, you can sign the document in my name. But now he is right to act to defend the Jews from injustice. But as you know from reading Esther, the problem is that an edict can't be overturned. So we learn from in Daniel here and here in Esther. And so the only way to solve the problem is to allow the Jews to defend themselves. He could have used his army, presumably, but that would have contradicted the edict which had gone out in Haman's name. So the only resolution they can find is to allow the Jews to defend themselves. And please remember, they're able to defend themselves not only against the leaders, but against their neighbours who want their property. So is it right for leaders to have armies and police forces? Yes, it is. Xerxes isn't using his police force or his army. He's allowing the Jews to defend themselves. Also notice that Esther's first request was that Xerxes send out an order overruling or retracting the first edict. The solution she chose was to ask him to issue an edict permitting Jews who are attacked to defend themselves. This may not have been the best plan, it was the only possibility. And Xerxes was right to defend persecuted people. Next, notice that the Jews were not permitted to slaughter at random. They could only attack those who attacked them. And the permission was to get organized to defend themselves. And those who attacked them were really silly because they knew, because the edict had come out, that the Jews had the right to defend themselves. Well, what a stupid thing to do, to attack the Jews, when you know that they have the king's authority to defend themselves. If God's going to rescue his people in violent times, he may well use violence to do it. And God often uses humans as his agents of perfect justice. Now, there is, in the city of Hamadan in Iran, the medieval tomb of Esther and Mordecai. It's because Hamadan, or Ecbatana as it was known before, was a place of Jewish settlement. And it's a national treasure in Iran, but they've just demoted it, apparently, because there's such objection to this celebration of Jewish violence. Please notice that although the Jews are allowed to take plunder, they don't do it. So they're not trying to benefit personally from the property of those who attack them. And finally, you might notice in Purim, as it's celebrated, that it's not a celebration of victory, it's a celebration of peace. So they're not saying, we beat up the enemy. They're saying, we finally were rescued by God and given peace in the land. Now, my response to the question, how can you justify all that violence? That's not meant to finally answer the question. It's just showing that I've begun to think about it, okay? And if a person in the congregation's talking to their neighbour and they ask what was the sermon about on Sunday and they say it was actually the end of Esther and they have a well-informed neighbour, that they'll have at least something to say rather than saying, oh, I hadn't thought about that. That sounds a bit weak, doesn't it, if you're a Christian and haven't thought about that question when you're reading the Bible? The next question, which will come to the more intelligent people in the congregation, is Esther a type of Christ? Is it right to see Esther as a picture of the Christ to come? She was willing to lay down her life with the hope of saving her people, God's people. If Christ is the second Adam who brought his people salvation rather than condemnation, if Christ is great David's greater son who rules over God's people, then is Esther a type of Christ? Well, the one reading of the New Testament would lead us to expect that we would learn something about Christ from the book of Esther and from Esther, because, as Jesus says in John 5, these scriptures witness to me. So how does the book of Esther witness to Christ? Well, the obvious answer is there's a Saviour. And if Christ explained in Luke 24 what was said in all the scriptures about himself, did that include a lesson on the significance of Esther? It looks as if the answer ought to be yes. But there's no evidence in the New Testament that the writers followed this idea. One of the striking things about the New Testament is how much is made of the fact that Christ was crucified and raised at Passover. So obviously the great event of the Passover gives you a great insight into the significance of Christ. The writer of Hebrews does an exegetical coup de grace, really, by saying that the Day of Atonement also shows you what the death of Christ is about, you see. Though Christ wasn't crucified at the Feast of Atonement, nevertheless, the Day of Atonement shows a great deal. But no one says, well, actually, Purim shows us, is a picture of Christ's victory over his enemies. Well, if we are to see hints of the promised Christ in Esther, then here are three clues to get us started. The first is the big Bible theme of humiliation and exaltation. We see this so many times in the Bible. Abram and Sarah have no children, yet from them God raises a great nation. Joseph suffers slavery in prison, but God raises him up to be prime minister of Egypt. David suffers many trials, but God appoints him king of his people. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah suffers, but is highly exalted by God. So in Esther, the Jews face persecution, but are saved, and Esther and Mordecai are given honor and power. And this is a picture, of course, in the New Testament of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, died on the cross, was then exalted to God, not just raised to life, but raised to glory and power and authority at God's right hand. In Peter's words, God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Another big Bible theme is that of voluntary suffering for the benefit of others. You might remember that after the golden calf incident, Moses asked God to allow him to suffer rather than God's people. The servant of the Lord suffers as a substitute for God's people. And we find the theme of innocent suffering in the place of sinners in the Psalms. And Esther risked her life to be able to save her people. If I perish, I perish. And this theme is, of course, applied to Christ in the New Testament. As you know, Christ's innocent suffering is emphasized throughout the story of his crucifixion. Paul writes that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Peter wrote, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the third clue is that God is in the business of protecting his people. In the Old Testament, God created his people through Abraham, rescued them through Moses, brought them into the promised land through Joshua, and rescued them many times through the judges. He preserved them as his people even when he sent them into exile and brought them safely back to the promised land. And we find in the book of Esther that he keeps those who've stayed in exile safe from their enemies. And in the New Testament, of course, God protects and provides for his people through Christ. If we combine these three themes, they were humiliation and exaltation, voluntary suffering for the benefit of others, and God protecting his people, we can see a similarity between Esther and Christ. In their time of danger and humiliation, God rescued his people by means of Esther's self-sacrificial willingness to die, not only rescued them, but exalted them. And as Leonard Gophelt explains in his book on biblical typology, seeing signs and pictures of Christ to come in the Old Testament is central to the way the New Testament reads the Old Testament. And he says the typological approach looks for similarity in essentials, not simply for the fulfillment of external features. Well, the only point where the New Testament gets near seeing Esther as a picture or type of Christ lies in Hebrews. So we're given in Hebrews 11 examples of people in the Old Testament who live by faith. This, of course, includes women, Sarah, Rahab, and the women who received back those who died. And this great cloud of witnesses of living by faith climaxes in Hebrews 12 with its exhortation to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So all the examples of faith in the Old Testament, not all of them named, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, climaxes in seeing Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And Hebrews 11 isn't an exhaustive list. Perhaps it shows us how to see and make and what to make of God's people when we read the Old Testament. So, by implication, Esther and Mordecai are examples of faith, and that faith is finally and powerfully exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Barry Webb writes in Esther and Mordecai, a glimpse, however, indirectly of the shape of things to come. They are forerunners of Christ, and in them we see an anticipation of the greatest deliverer of all. However, in asking the question, is Esther a type of Christ, we then move to the question, the obvious question, is God's victory over the enemies of his people the heart of the gospel? See, if Esther's a type of Christ, what she's doing is trying to protect God's people from Haman, their enemy. And there are lots of people today who are very keen about the theme of Christus Victor, that is Christ the victor, not Christ who endures penal substitution, but Christ as the one who defeats the enemies of God's people. Well, certainly the victory over the enemies of God's people is a theme in the New Testament. So Jesus says in John 12, the prince of this world will be driven out. We read in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, so on, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ's death and resurrection is powerful to protect us from our enemies, and of course from our greatest enemy, who is Satan. So in Revelation 12, now have come the salvation and the power, the kingdom of our God, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So some claim that the victory of God, the defeat of the enemies of God's people, is the heart of the New Testament gospel. That is not true. Our greatest danger is not our earthly or spiritual enemies. It is the justice of God, the wrath of the Lamb. As Jesus says in Luke 12, I tell you, my friend, do not be afraid of them who can kill the body and after that do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. That is, of course, God. Though later on, he says, little flock, don't be afraid. So it's a rightful fear of God's judgment. But when we find our refuge in God, then we have no reason to fear at all. Learning to fear, and then learning not to fear, they're two very important lessons, aren't they? And please notice that the book of Esther and Esther's self-sacrifice, or voluntary facing death for the sake of her people, doesn't include doing anything about God. It's about rescuing his people from the danger that surrounds them. Now, one of the great weaknesses of the church in the past 50 years, I think, has been false motivations used to convert people. So I remember one fellow at St. Jude's who gave up Christianity. I remember our exact conversation in the kitchen back in the 80s. And he said, God promised me peace, and he hasn't given it to me. So I knew how the gospel had been preached to him. This was the gospel he'd heard. You won't find peace anywhere but in God. So if you want peace, if you want peace in your life, you better turn to God. But you see, actually, I said to him, so really God is your servant to give you what you want. That is peace. Yes, that's right, he said. And he hasn't given it to me. So often we preach the gospel and show people the benefit, but that actually doesn't help them repent of their innate selfishness, does it? Or we might preach the gospel, I guess, from pointing out the dangers of our enemies. And we might say, well, you know, safety is only found in God from our enemies. But that is true. But as a matter of fact, if you become a Christian, you might develop more enemies because Satan will be angrier with you, won't he? And I think this issue helps us think clearly about the Exodus. The Exodus is often referred to as God's victory over his enemies. And that is true, but actually at the heart of the Exodus is not the danger of the enemies, that is the Egyptians. The heart of the Exodus deliverance is rescue from God. Exodus 12:12, on the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And because the people are in Egypt, they face that judgment of God, you see. So if God hadn't provided Passover lambs and had struck his own people as well as the Egyptians, well, it would have been a very different picture indeed. So the great, you know, parting of the waters and deliverance from the power of Egypt, which I used to love when I was a teenager, wonderful story. I just loved the waters coming in and getting the Egyptians. That was terrific. Actually, at the heart of the Exodus is the just judgment of God on the gods of the Egyptians. And the big problem, their biggest problem, is not that the Egyptians oppress them. It is that God is going to judge all the gods of Egypt. But he provides the blood of the Passover lamb as a sign for you on the houses where you are. Please notice it's a sign for them that they can trust God. It's also a sign for God. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you. Well, Jeremy Treat has written a great book called The Crucified King, which is about the atonement. I wish I'd read it years ago. And it includes this statement. Our means of atonement is the sacrifice of Christ, and the outcomes of the atonement include peace with God and safety for our enemies. So God's rescue of his people through Esther's bravery points forward to the work of Christ, but we should interpret Esther's work in the light of Christ's work, not Christ's work as interpreted by Esther's work. That is, Esther gives us one insight into the meaning of the death of Christ, but doesn't explain the center of the story. For our biggest issue, actually, is not our relation to ourselves or our friends or our families or our enemies, but our relationship with God. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, here's a reasonable question. You've got a young Christian who's been well taught, and they know that God is the hero of every biblical narrative, and they know there's a big gospel plan, and they ask the question, well, how does Esther fit into God's big gospel plan? Well, let me tell you one of the remarkable things about it. You see, the big picture in the Old Testament is that God's people would be scattered in exile among the nations, then gathered by God and brought back to the Holy Land, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. And yet, there were some, as we discover in the book of Esther, that's where we find out that the actual outcome was less glorious. Not all Jews returned. And those Jews who did return were still subject to the Persian Empire and didn't have a Davidic king ruling over them, despite the promises of a branch of David's line. But if you ask the question, did God used the fact that some Jews remained in exile for his good gospel purpose? The answer is yes. Those who were in exile were in what we call the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews. And we find in the New Testament that these Jews who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire now, but what had been the Persian Empire, they have been the means of the conversion of Gentiles. So let me read the list of the Jews and converts who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians. And the key word is both Jews and converts to Judaism. For the lots of Gentiles who had attended synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire and heard the message of God and been attracted to it, one reason that was that Gentiles were attracted to the fact that there was only one God, and they also were attracted to the moral standard of synagogue teaching as the law and the prophets were preached. We meet these God-fearers in the New Testament, don't we? Cornelius is devout and a God-fearer. We read when Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So the strategy that Paul employed was, of course, go to the synagogue where he would find Jews and preach to them, but he'd also find Gentiles who'd been converted to Judaism, and that was the launch of his mission to the Gentiles. But as James says, in every place Moses is preached. And that was part of God's gospel strategy. So those whom God will gather through the gospel will be Jews converted in Paul's mission and also the Gentiles converted through Paul's mission. And as Paul explains in Ephesians 3, this insight is given to him. The mystery made known to me by revelation, that you'll be able to understand my insight of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people. This mystery is that the Jews and Gentiles together are one body in Christ. So we can see that God's gospel plan included the scattering of the Jews as an evangelistic method. And I was just amazed to, when I read Acts chapter 2, the list, the first place the Jews named come from are Parthians, Medes and Elamites, that is Persian heartland. So they were descendants of people rescued by Esther and Mordecai. Well, I met a Christian pastor from Iran, and he said to me, I remember the beautiful smile on his face, he said to me, Esther is our mother. Isn't that good? Because he knew that Esther had saved God's people, the Jews. And of course, we're part of their family now. We've been engrafted into their family. No, I'll make it up. it's a story which is found in Barth's Church Dogmatics and Outline. It is of Frederick the Great, who was the leader of the Prussian people, and who kind of founded the Prussian Empire in a way. And he was an unbeliever, but he once asked his doctor what was irrefutable evidence for the existence of God. And his doctor replied, "The Jews, Your Majesty." Went on to say, well, the fact, if you think about it, that the Jews have continued for that time as a separate people without a homeland is an extraordinary aspect of history. Usually when people lose their homeland, as the Jews did under the Romans finally, they kind of get melded in with everybody else. But he was saying, no, the fact that the Jews who are God's people are still exist as people, and as a matter of fact, Frederick the Great was very kind to the Jews and invited Jewish people to safety in Berlin, which was perhaps not a good long-term policy, but nevertheless, that was his policy. So, what's a sign of the existence of God? You could say, the Jews. I think I'd say, the Christians are a sign of the existence of God, because you ask yourself, has Jesus built his church? And have his disciples, have his followers made disciples of people from every nation? The answer is, well, yes, actually. Christianity is well spread throughout the world. And even in places where you wouldn't expect to find many Christians, such as North Korea, there are lots of believers, persecuted though they be. So, do you want to show someone that perhaps there is evidence, some evidence that God exists? One answer would be the Christians. But of course, the greatest answer to the question, does God exist, is Jesus the Jew. Jesus the King of the Jews. Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the King of the Jews and also King of the Gentiles. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of the Scriptures. And we thank you that in different parts of the Scriptures we find different facets of your grace and kindness. And we thank you now for the Book of Esther. We thank you for Mordecai's faithfulness to you, flawed though he was. We thank you for Esther's brave act of self-sacrifice, compromised though she was. And we thank you that by preserving your people, the Jews, you could bring from them your son, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And we thank you that he came to fulfill your promises made to Abraham and to bring a blessing to all the nations, the blessing of his gospel, his death and resurrection, your forgiveness, your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for our fellow believers all around the world today. We pray particularly for those enduring present persecution, for those who face death today for the sake of Christ. Please sustain them and strengthen them in their witness, we pray. And please use their witness to bring many to faith in Christ. And for ourselves, we pray that you would keep us faithful to you in whatever situations we find ourselves. Help us to know that we belong to you first and foremost, because you are our God, our Creator, and our Saviour. Please keep us as your people. Please sustain us until the day of our death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please bring us to joy in your presence for eternity. In Jesus' name.